Some of my most energizing but also frustrating pastoral moments come in conversations with you that include statements like, the church ought to. My first thought, that which energizes me, is yes. It's so good to hear people dreaming, to be inspired, to feeling called, to thinking of things. And that I would call the inspiration of the sermon title. But then it can be frustrating to not see a clear road forward to implementing those dreams. Somehow, some way, there needs always to be a move from sermon title, inspiration, or perspiration, or perhaps, if we would say, from idea to implementation. And I think that the morning texts give us some very helpful principles in those regards. I hadn't thought of it in this way. I didn't know the sharing that was going to happen, but it would be interesting now to take what I'm going to say to apply it to what we've heard this morning and to see if there is helpful application in that way. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for this body of believers who in believing are called to acting out your love in such inspiring ways. May it continue to be so. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two texts. In the first text from Acts chapter 2, what jumps out at us about those believers was the all-encompassing and the intense togetherness. We might call it community. Verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. If we had looked at chapter 4, verse 32 repeats this and expands on it. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. And then that flows in chapter 4 right into verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. Isn't that wonderful? But wait. These were human beings. And it wasn't just as simple as, hey, let's just combine everything so that everyone has enough. There's one sticky little detail which is missing. Namely, how was everything held in common? Was it, to use modern language, as if they just had a common checking account and everyone had their own checkbook and could write checks as they had need? I can just see the accountants among us just getting pretty tense and feeling almost faint at the thought of that. It's hard enough just when there's two of you. Well, interestingly, we do know the details, the particulars of that sticky little detail. We know how everything was held in common because we are told that after land was sold and houses were sold and property was sold, it was laid at the apostles' feet and was distributed, and it's very clear from other verses, it was distributed by the apostles to each as any had need. It all came in, these 12 apostles had control of this, and then they made the distribution. They had the checkbook, if you will. Now think about that. They were making the judgment calls for what we're told were thousands of believers. Who has need and who doesn't? The Tim gets the groceries he needs, but he doesn't get the fishing rod he wants. They got to decide things like that. And it doesn't take long for tension to emerge. I want to remind us again, just because this was the early church and just because they were on fire for the Lord so close to Pentecost didn't mean they weren't human. And sure enough, grumbling started. Chapter 6, verse 1, now during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, these are the outsiders, these are the Greeks, these are the non-Jews, the ones who had come in from the outside. The Hellenists complained against the Hebrew believers, those were the insiders, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. this isn't fair. This ministry isn't happening in the right way. There's problems here. And what follows is fascinating. I'm just so struck when I was preparing for this how much is packed into just a few verses. I'm going to use a little bit of modern language now and then to help make it real. But what happens is that the 12, the apostles, step one, they conferred among themselves and they came up with a plan. Then they called a congregational meeting, modern language. And that must have been a doozy of a congregational meeting. Given their numbers of believers by now, it was in the thousands, but this is what the text says. They called together the whole community of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from yourselves seven men of good standing whom we may appoint to the task." And that's what happened. Seven were selected. You saw their names up on the screen. The apostles prayed, laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to spread, and the number of disciples increased greatly. It is such a rich and instructive episode. We could make many observations about this. I want to highlight the following that occurred to me. First of all, good ideas require ongoing, flexible management during implementation. They had a core value. They had an inspiration that they never let go of. The inspiration of that early church was no one should be in need. Together, we have enough. But to distribute that enough, to make it happen, to do it in a fair way, required management and organization. The first attempt did not go well. There was grumbling and complaining. There's a modern day phrase that says the devil is in the details, and in one way, literally, this was coming true here. If their godliness was in their unity, the devil was sneaking in and threatening to divide them and to imperil their unity. The unity they held so dear was threatened if they didn't rethink things and reorganize and manage better. So the apostles needed to make an adjustment in how they were going to get from the inspiration to the perspiration, from idea to implementation. Good ideas require flexible management. Essentially, they were asking this question: is this, the way we're doing it, the best way to bring the idea to life, to bring our inspiration to life? Or to use another well-known phrase that we would borrow from another place in the Bible, is the way we're bringing our inspiration to life bearing fruit? Or is it bearing grumbling? Is it producing division? It's to be a sign of our unity, but in fact it's dividing us the way that we are doing it. So that question was before them. If grumbling and inequity was happening, then they needed to adjust, and they did. This is not only a question to ask once, it is an ongoing question to hold on to. Is the way that we are bringing our inspirations to life bearing fruit? Now, the second thing I noticed was when assigning responsibility, one should also include with that responsibility authority. I invite you to listen carefully to the details. There's a fascinating interplay between three groups. There's the leadership group, the 12 apostles. There's the congregation, the big group. Then there's the seven, who end up with the responsibility and the authority. This is the way I hear the story. First of all, the apostles receive the complaints non-defensively. They are in tune with the grassroots, and they are evidently open to feedback. Did you notice that one little a part in their address to the large group where they said, friends. They didn't seem to be threatened. We are all friends here. They heard what was being said. It came to them. It needed attention. Something needs to happen. Actually, their decisions were being critiqued, correct? You're not doing this in a fair way. You're overlooking some. So that group of 12 took counsel among themselves and drafted a plan. In their plan, they named the task, equitable distribution of food to all. They named the qualifications that were needed by a new subgroup. They needed to be, in this case, men of faith and prayer and so forth. Then they communicated that clearly to everyone. That tell the story correctly so far? I think it does. I tried to look at it several times. But then, the apostles stand aside. I repeat, they stand aside. What they had said was, choose from among yourselves. We trust you to choose, and who you choose will have the authority. We're not going to position ourselves looking over their shoulders and so forth. This now is the task you have. Choose, and who you choose will have the authority. In today's language, the apostles trust the process. The details now are left up to the congregation, and they totally rise to the occasion by brilliantly deciding to choose 7 Greek men. We know they're Greek from the names. Then, however, this goes back and forth. There's interplay here. There's connectedness here. The 12 apostles resume an important leadership role by publicly and visibly, officially if you will, authorizing and endorsing the choice. Different translations use different words. David read from the NIV, which says the apostles will then give them the responsibility. The RSV says we will then appoint them. Regardless, the leadership group has an official way of, on behalf of the large group, formalizing the choice and saying, you are it. And then you start to have some specialization. We'll do our thing, preaching, and you do your thing, which is distributing the food. This is your responsibility, and you have the authority to do so. We don't need to, want to, nor should we be running each ministry of the group. And then I think what happened, there's some details that we read into this a little bit. Then the congregation stepped aside and trusted the process of letting the 7 who were chosen do their job. And the reason I say I think it worked is because it bore fruit. The last sentence says the group was thriving. And that was really the bottom line. It worked. Their numbers expanded. The numbers of believers grew. And I think this is also a principle I believe has stood the test of time, which facilitates implementation, the movement from inspiration to perspiration. That is, instead of micromanaging and second-guessing, responsibility and authority are delegated and honored. They are not held onto and only given out grudgingly, but they are given out completely. Not that flexibility isn't still in play. The group may still have to change if the outcomes aren't what they should be. But for now, you have the combination of responsibility and authority. Now, there is a third principle which is also related. So the first one is that you are going to, let me make sure that I say it in the way that I wanted to say that. In the first one, good ideas require flexible management during implementation. So you stay flexible. The second thing is you delegate and combine responsibility and authority. And the third one is, to the extent possible, and this goes back to my introductory comments, the idea and how the idea is put into action should be as closely linked as possible. Now, I want to illustrate this by describing the opposite. When a person comes and says, I think someone else in the congregation ought to do something. I think the congregation ought to. That's a tough road. I'd like to see the congregation be more involved in thus and so, but I myself don't have the time and energy to invest in this. I'd like someone else to get excited about my idea. And the most practical working out of this, and I don't have an answer to this dilemma, this is just life, but if in 1990 an idea comes forth, the people that own that idea and are excited about the idea, they implement it, it bears fruit, time passes, and their term is up, and now it is someone else that is staffing that ministry, that committee, whatever it might be. They're close enough to it that they listen, they know what this was about and so forth, and then their term is up and it's passed on and it's passed on, and now it's 27 years later, and sometimes people say, what are we supposed to be doing? Why is it that we're doing this? Are we doing this right? And it is as if they know that they are owning that which belonged to someone else. And I don't necessarily believe that from 1990 to 2017 you're going to have continuity, but I do think it is an illustration that to the extent possible, when there is an inspiration, the perspiration, the implementation, should be as closely linked as possible. Again, it isn't this simple, but it's as if when people come and say, I think what the congregation ought to be doing, in one sense, the right answer is, great, then do it. Now, real life enters in at that point. It isn't always that simple. But in our text, the reason I bring up this point, the group, the grumbling group, they want something. They end up being made responsible for that something. They want more equitable distribution, and in essence, as it plays out, they are told, fine. Our Greek widows are being overlooked. Someone should do something. Fine, you're concerned. We authorize you of Greek descent to manage a more fair distribution. So the apostles lead, but their leadership moves in the direction of decentralization and broadly distributed ministry. We aren't going to do everything. We'll preach. You who have mutual aid on your mind, you should do mutual aid. That concept is expanded very shortly in the writings of Paul. In Acts, we have only two things at stake. We have the preaching and we have the mutual aid, to use our language. Paul expands this by using the language of gifts, and he decentralizes even further. Some are called to preach, some to encourage, some to heal, some to help, some to do prison ministry, some to do whatever it might be, and he goes on and on and on. And there is an equal valuing of all of these functions. And people are to do what they are called to do, but it is all combined and it is directed toward common purpose. Now I want to make a final observation about back then. It was a beautiful time. Do you know how long that model of church lasted? Seven chapters. I don't know what that was in terms of time. We can't tell for sure. It sounds like persecution came about fairly quickly. We do know that by Acts chapter 8, the church, having all things in common, growing, thriving, expanding, is persecuted and they are scattered. And never again in the Bible does that particular model reoccur. Because now the church is in different contexts. It's in smaller groups in Corinth and Galatia and Philippi and Jerusalem and to the far corners of the earth. A church started in Ethiopia due to the ministry of Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. That early church, which was carefully thought out and managed in the way that they did church and had all things in common, is gone. What persists is the inspiration. The core idea, the core value, which is love of each other, mutual aid, being one, division of assignments, persists in an unbroken stream. I would say we can track this through to our congregation today. This has always been a dream of followers of Jesus. But I'm not aware of a single instance in the Bible in which somebody advocates for the position, let's go back to the way they did it back then in Acts 4. Church historians would need to weigh in here. It would be an interesting study. I'm aware that in the centuries since, there have been communal movements, monasteries. Out of our tradition, the one that is still alive and well is the Hutterites. There have been, in more modern times, in the early 70s on, some common purse Mennonite churches, most notably Rebo Place, Plow Creek, Fellowship of Hope, and New Creation. But in my own life as a pastor, not one time has a person said, let's do it the old way, and referred back to Acts. What we call church is always more of a movement, and it is always a work in progress. It is always a work in progress. Don't you wonder how it might be in 50 years, in 100 years, in 200 years? So is there a right way? Is there a model which should never change? A moment when we freeze the timeline and say, that's it. That's the way it needs to be. Almost certainly not. Are we then adrift? Have we lost our way? Are we no longer ourselves? No. I think there is good guidance in the way that the inspiration, the core values, the core principles are preserved, highlighted, lived out, apparent both in these texts from the morning and in many other texts. This is not all there is to doing church, but the three principles of process, at least, is moving from inspiration to perspiration requires flexible management, deliberate choices and decisions. It should be strongly considered that with responsibility for a ministry should come authority. There should be multiple, many places, pods, where it is at the grassroots where both responsibility and authority for implementation is lodged. And finally, as much as possible, keep the passion for a ministry linked to the carrying out of that ministry. I think perhaps a study of our congregational life would give strong evidence of the truth of these principles. We too are now and always will be a work in progress. But that is a work of Jesus Christ, who is with us and in us and embodied by us. And the goal is that the kingdom of God may be seen in us and through us to the glory of God. Amen.